This morning we continue our series through the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, in a series we're calling Who Be a Witness, reflecting on the different ways that God calls us to be a witness of the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, his opening the way for us to abundant and eternal life. Today we take a look at the story from Acts chapter 10 of Peter and Cornelius. The story actually is the entirety of Acts chapter 10, but I thought that might be a little too much to read in one sitting, a kind of rhythmic elongation of the sermon that probably wouldn't be welcome. So thank you for getting that joke, choir. I appreciate that. It's a narrow band of appreciation for that kind of humor. So let me just give you briefly the context getting up to verse 34 where we start today. We begin chapter 10 with the story about a man named Cornelius, a Gentile who was a centurion in the military, and he has a vision. An angel or a messenger of the Lord comes to him and tells him to call Peter to come to his house. There's a bit more detail than that, but that's the essence of the story. So Cornelius sends some guys from his house to go find Peter, where the angel told him he would find Peter. And in the meantime, while they're on the way, Peter goes up onto the rooftop. And if you're not familiar with this term, Peter is hangry. That's a combination of hungry and angry. So hungry that you're angry. He's hangry. And he goes up to the rooftop, and he is so hangry he passes out. And he has his own vision of the heavens being opened up and a sheet being lowered with all different kinds of animals on it, many of which Jews were not allowed to eat. And he's told to go and eat them, and he says, no, I'm not allowed to eat them. And this goes back and forth several times until finally the messenger from God says, what God has called clean, you should not call profane. Well, what in the world does that mean? Peter is scratching his head about this. And then right about that time, as he's trying to figure it out, the guys from Cornelius show up and say, Cornelius has sent for you. He wants you to come back to his house. And apparently it's late because Peter invites them in to stay overnight. And then the next day they go to Cornelius' house. And they get to the house, and Cornelius and all the household gather together and await whatever it is Peter has to say to them. Now, have you ever had that dream where you're back in college and you show up for the final exam in a class and realize you haven't studied at all? In fact, maybe you haven't even attended any class the entire semester. And you show up and you're thinking, what am I doing here? I'm not prepared at all. Well, that kind of nightmare is the nightmare that Peter's having. Frankly, it's a nightmare that I have sometimes in this job. You show up at somebody's house by their invitation, and they say, well, we invited you because God told us to invite you. What do you have to say? Wait, what? I thought we were going to, like, grill out or something. I'm supposed to be preaching a message? What is this about? And that's kind of what happens to Peter. Peter, thankfully, is smart enough or well led by the Spirit enough that he connects the dots between the weird vision that he had when he was hangry and the strange invitation to show up not just at any house, but to a Gentile house, which would have been forbidden. And in his wisdom and faithfulness, here's what Peter says as we begin our text today from Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter began to speak to them, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of all the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. With the distance of some 2,000 years between us and this story, and particularly reading it today in the context of we Presbyterian-flavored Gentiles, the truth is we lose some of the drama, some of the shock of this story. That Peter, who as a follower of Jesus is still a faithful Jew, he still follows in the line and the lifestyle and the obedience of generations, thousands of years of God's chosen people. He is physically marked with circumcision, but more importantly, he lives out a life that's highly prescribed by laws and policies and procedures about what he can and cannot do. And he continues to make those choices as signs of his faithful obedience to God, signs that mark him as one who fears God and chooses to follow as a disciple. Perhaps even as importantly or more importantly in this instance, he also represents a small community of people in the Near East at that time who are being pressured by outside forces, the Romans and others, to assimilate to a different way of life, to a different culture, to a different lifestyle, to give up those things so that they might more broadly live like the Romans or others. And so there's a intense sense of holding on to our particularities, our peculiarities, is that a word? In order to maintain their identity as those who are faithful to God. And for reasons which, frankly, don't have a lot of context or explanation, Peter, following the leading of the Spirit or a messenger or an angel of some kind, chooses to go against all of that and travel to be in the house of a Gentile. And notice as he appears, he doesn't say to Cornelius and those who are gathered with him, "I'm here with a message that you all are welcome to be with us if you will be like us, if you will change your ways, if you will be marked in the same ways in terms of the decisions that you make about what you eat and drink and the ways in which you gather and worship God, the ways even in which you name and understand God." Peter doesn't say any of that. And I confess, it must be a little puzzling for Peter. We don't get much of his internal monologue in the story. But I imagine that as he stands in the doorway of Cornelius' house, the implications for what it means to be one who has been sent by Jesus in Acts chapter 1 to share the good news in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, the implications are finally coming into sharp focus. He probably thought the ends of the earth, sure, but this is like another planet. I mean, yeah, Christ in east and west, north and south, I get that, but this is way beyond the boundaries of what we thought we were getting ourselves into. And yet here he stands, faithfully obedient now to the Spirit that's guided him to Cornelius' house to share with them the good news. As I started reflecting on the text this week, I recognized that the potential message out of this text, that Christ calls us to be a part of his ministry of reconciliation that breaks down the dividing walls that separate us from one another so that we might reach out beyond our usual boundaries and connect with one another in a wider community. If that sounds familiar to you, it sounds familiar to me too. It sounds like half the sermons we've heard in the last 6 to 8 months around here. It sounds like a theme that maybe we've beaten to death. Though to be fair, none of those Sundays have used the same scripture text. And so it's almost as if God is speaking to us through the scriptures and telling us the same thing over and over and over and over and over again about what it means to break down the dividing walls between us and to reach out beyond our usual boundaries. And maybe that message is so familiar, so common in the Bible because it's so hard to do. It's easy to hear, but nearly impossible to really practice in the way that Christ might be inviting us to do so. This week, as I was reading through it again and thinking about sort of the how of how to get into a place where we can break down those walls, I was reminded of some of the work of Dr. Brené Brown. For some of you, her name may be familiar. Dr. Brown has become popular in recent years. It started with some research that she shared in a couple of TED Talks that went viral, which doesn't mean she got sick. It means that lots and lots of people watched that video online. She followed that up by writing a number of best-selling books and is now on the circuit where she speaks at a number of national and international conferences, both faith-based, because she herself is a Christian. Her family worships at an Episcopalian church in Houston, where she does research at the University of Houston, but also in a number of non-faith-based settings, that is, trying to share this work that surely has spiritual connections for her, but she believes broader applications for our society. Her most recent book is entitled Braving the Wilderness, and in it, she tries to describe what it means to enter this arena where we seem to be increasingly polarized in our society, the exact opposite of breaking down the walls between us, that we're actually building up the walls between us. This is a little bit of how she describes the problem that she's trying to address. She says both as individuals and communities today, we're increasingly sorted into more and more homogeneous groups, that is, communities of others who are just like us. And as a result, we're increasingly afraid of or distanced from those who are not like us. And often it leaves us lonely. She describes this in spiritual language as a spiritual crisis of disconnection. Our spirituality, she writes, though she is Christian, she writes this in a broader context for those who are not. Our spirituality ought to be about recognizing and celebrating that we are all inextricably connected to each other by a power greater than all of us. That our connection to that power and one another is grounded in love and compassion. That connection is based on the spirit, or a spirit, that flows between us and every other human. It's not something that can be broken, but our belief in that connection is constantly being tested and severed. When our belief that there's something greater than us, something rooted in love and compassion, breaks, then we're more likely to retreat into our bunkers, to hate from afar, to tolerate false stories, and to dehumanize one another. We're tempted in those times to come together under, I love this phrase, the false flag of common enemy intimacy. That is, we share intimacy because we name others as a common enemy. We come together under the false flag of common enemy intimacy. And when we do so, we amplify cynicism and diminish our collective worth. Now, in her work, she actually is able to develop through her research a framework in which we work ourselves out of that, or we try to address that. And it was interesting to me in reading some of her work that there's a wonderful parallel in how Peter responds to the story today. There's not time this morning to lay out the whole framework, so let me just give you the beginning of it. It starts with this statement. People, Brené Brown writes, are hard to hate close up, so move in. It takes courage, she writes. We're going to need to intentionally be with people who are different from us. We're going to have to learn how to listen, have hard conversations, look for joy, share pain, and be more curious than defensive. all while seeking moments of togetherness. Notice what Peter doesn't do in the story. He doesn't, in whatever way one might have done in the first century, send an email or a text message to Cornelius. Thanks for the invitation. Not really allowed to go see a Gentile. Not sure what your motivations are. Sounds fishy to me. Are you a Russian? I mean, who knows what was going on for Peter in that. But somehow, he easily could have been suspicious and maintained his distance, forming his own prejudice about who Cornelius was and what his motivations were. But he doesn't. People are hard to hate close up, so move in. He travels with the men and goes into Cornelius' house on his home playing field. And then Brené writes, the second thing is to speak truth, but be civil. Civility is claiming and caring for one's own identity and needs and beliefs without degrading someone else's in the process. It's about disagreeing without disrespect. Seeking common ground as a starting point for dialogue about differences, listening past one's preconceptions, and teaching others to do the same. Civility is the hard work of staying present with those with whom we have deep-rooted and fierce disagreements. She's right about one thing. It is hard work to stay in those conversations. It's part of what I love about church and church community. The reality is, you sit here this morning with people who think differently than you, people who read the Bible differently than you, people who vote differently than you, people who travel to different places, have different kinds of relationships, and yet here we are sharing one faith around one table. What a remarkable witness to the world around us in that moment. But as Brené says, and as we are reminded in the scripture over and over and over again, it is hard work. Let me give you just a couple of examples to think about. One, I'll give about myself. A couple of months ago, I got a message from a church member here at First Presbyterian letting me know that they were frustrated, really annoyed, by a sentence that had been used by one of our worship leaders in the prayers of the people. They felt that they were communicating a more partisan perspective in their prayer, not only that they disagreed with, but they thought was inappropriate for worship. And I will say that my first instinct to that was appreciation that they shared that concern with me. Because much more often, people will grumble about stuff and grumble about it in the parking lot or the hallway, and the fact that this person had the courage to share that with me was great. And that's about where my appreciation ended. I started to fire off an email. Thanks so much for sharing your concern with me, I started. However, and then I felt myself getting defensive, armoring up. However, I started to write in the email, it's a difficult challenge to pray for the concerns in our nation and the world without unintentionally stepping on the landmine of some particular phrase or word that's embedded with meaning that you may not even know about, and therefore to offend somebody else. And I felt great about this email. It was articulate, well thought through, and defensive. It was a way by email of maintaining the distance between me and this person as well. People are hard to hate close up, Brené writes, so move in. I erased the email and I started again. Thanks so much for sharing your concern. Let's meet and have a cup of coffee. And we did. He came and we talked about it, and I discovered in that conversation so much more about him and his context and why he feels the way he does. It was a wonderful pastoral connection. And I was able to share, I hope, not quite as defensively, some of my concerns and challenges about the life of the church and how we try to navigate in a way that's nonpartisan, but not non-political, because there is no way to live out one's faith without engaging in our civic life as well. But how can we do that in a way that's inclusive? And we recognized some of the mutual challenges in that and had a wonderful conversation. And I encouraged him to find the person who had offered that prayer and similarly to have that face-to-face conversation. We were both able to speak the truth about who we are and what we believe and why, but to do so in a way that was civil, to disagree without disrespect. And that felt like a moment of living into the witness that we are called to be and do. Let me give you another recent example. A few weeks ago on April 12th, two young men in Philadelphia walked into a Starbucks. Dante Robinson and Rashawn Nelson, two young African-American men who were there to meet a friend and discuss a real estate deal they had been working on for several months. One of them asked to use the bathroom and was told they couldn't because they hadn't bought anything, so they sat and waited for their friend to arrive. Then they were told they couldn't stay unless they bought something, and within a few minutes, the manager called the police. The police arrived, put the two young men in handcuffs, and took them away. After some time, it was discovered that there were no reasonable charges by which to arrest or hold the men, and so they were released. And most, if not all of you, know the firestorm that was unleashed in the days that followed. Now, to be crystal clear and unambiguous, the actions that were taken by people in this story were wrong. These men should not have been arrested. The police should not have been called. There's no ambiguity about that. Where I do wonder whether or not we can enter the story in a different way is the ways in which we prejudge, we place prejudice on the actors that were involved in the story. I've been following both in the media and on social media the reactions. People calling for all kinds of things, hateful, vileful things of the manager who called the police, of the police officers who responded to that call and made the choices they did. The chief of police came out a few hours later and said this shouldn't have happened and we're going to take corrective action. The following day, the CEO of Starbucks, Kevin Johnson, came out and said this shouldn't have happened and said they were going to close most, if not all, of their stores on May 29th to train people in desegregation training, anti-racism training. And what I've seen so often in the news is that people make assumptions about who these people are. They make assumptions about their motivations. And even the chief of police and the CEO of Starbucks, I've seen people say, well, that's fake. That's just trying to hold on to shareholders, or that's not a genuine effort at trying to reconcile. And in all of that, I've wondered, who even knows who these people are? Who would take the time to get close and know who this manager was, who these police officers are, or the chief of police, or the CEO of Starbucks, to understand their journey, their story, what motivates them, what experiences have they had in their lifetime, what influences have they had that brought them to the place where they are today? Could we speak truth and be civil and drawing close to one another to truly understand what's behind this story? Well, we could, but that's hard. It's easy to make assumptions about who people are, what motivates them, the choices that they're making, and especially to share that intimacy of a common enemy. It's tempting because it's easy to do. It's much, much harder to choose, like Peter, to go and be present. And then I love the way the story ends. As if to put an exclamation point at the end of God's intention, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who are gathered. And even the circumcised Jews with Peter can't deny it anymore. And then Peter asks the question, can we withhold baptism from them? To be clear, Luke's audience in hearing this gospel would have known about the earlier encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch where the same question was asked. Can we withhold baptism from them? No. Because we're not the judge. God is the judge, as Peter has said earlier. And together, even across boundaries that I did not think we were probably going to be called to cross, even across these boundaries, we have come close, we have spoken the truth, and we recognize the power of the Spirit among us. And so together we will be united as one people, one God, one Lord, one baptism, all together, all welcome. Amen.